You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I'm making $10,000 a year, not making excuses, but those circumstances didn't create the heart that I had, but it pushed to the surface the heart that I had. And we desperately needed help. And of course, you're always thinking, this is not a good time, right? I got seminary classes. I do not have time for homework. You know, so we met with Stuart Scott. He was a counselor in our area. And I'm sitting there, and he's assigned me homework, and I'm so resentful that I even have to do it, you know, and I'm thinking, I'm such a good guy. I don't hunt. I don't fish. I don't play golf. And blah, 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 blah. You know, and often I'd say, a lot of women would want to be married to me. She just didn't happen to be one of them. And so I had to get over myself, and she had to get over herself. But the breakthrough for us that came in counseling that we didn't understand, you know, I knew this thing kind of existed of biblical or Christian counseling, but I assumed they just surrounded it with some Bible verses, was how they get to the heart. And that's what Stuart did. He began to ask questions on a heart level, not who's most right, what do you want, what does she say, what do you say. That's how I thought it would go, and whoever was the most articulate and persuasive would win the day. And it so changed us. He met with us 6 times. I wish I could say I've helped anybody in 6 sessions. I've been doing biblical counseling for almost 3 decades, and I haven't. But in the goodness of God, because he was charging, he wasn't a part of our church, he was trying to do this for a living, he gave us half off, $25 a session instead of $50. And we still had to get childcare, you know, and I'm making $10,000, so we're like, honey, do not resist. Whatever he says, repent. We can't afford to drag this out. You know, of course, I'm thinking, he's going to show you what I've been trying to say. Don't make this cost us more. Just drop to your knees. But what he did is he spoke to both of us, and he drew us both out. And I'll never forget the session. He's so good. He's so gentle. He's so loving, but he's so biblical. He said, Brad, I've been listening to you, because I am a talker. I'm not that guy that won't talk. I'll talk. And I didn't realize he's writing down things I'm saying. And then he brought it back to me and would read to me. I was like, oh, you tricked me. I thought you were my friend. And he said, Brad, you keep saying, and when you have someone bring to you what you've been saying, it sounds so much worse. But he was helping me realize out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he said, I think you have some significant heart idols. That was news to me. And it changed my life. It changed my ministry. As he helped me to see the sin beneath the sin. Why do I do what I do? Why do I want what I want? Why do I prize what I prize or worship what I worship? And so in our church family, Vicky Forever was just saying, honey, when are you going to preach on idols of the heart? When are you going to preach a series on this? And I was like, I don't know. It's better in a classroom with a dry board. But I finally did in 2005. And more than anything I've ever done, any series or issue I've ever touched on, it's gotten such a response that people said, have you ever considered putting this in a book? And I was like, no. But I worked real hard, like forever, to do it. And so I have a book, Gospel Treason, that talks basically to me, this is just how do you change? I think most Christians actually still are stuck and do not understand how do you change. They just think now we have the Bible, so if you're getting angry, tell your friend, or if it's you, memorize a do not get angry verse. And I'm all about scripture memory, but now I'm angry and I feel guilty that I'm still angry because I have a verse that says, let not the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And until you understand why are you getting angry? What do you want? What are you not getting? How is this person in your way? There will not be a breakthrough. And so that's just continued to be the way I try to shepherd my own heart and other people and preach and teach this way and have seen a measure of help. So I want to give away 2 copies of it. And for what it's worth, if you find it helpful, I have a website, bradbigney.com, not our church website, bradbigney.com, where there's a free study guide you can download. There's sermons, video sermons and audio sermons that go with it, worksheets and handouts that go with it. Sometimes people say to me, I bought one of your books. I have one book. If you bought this, you have the Brad Bigney Library. I'm not... I'm not like John MacArthur, right? Or Dr. Mark Shaw, who has 22 books. I was good for one. That's all I have in me. You got it. So I'll give one away to the first person who raises their hand, who is serving. You don't have to be the grand poobah with the fuzzy hat, but you're serving in your women's ministry at your church. Right there behind the guy in the checkered shirt. If you don't want to get up now, you can come get it later. There it is. And I'll give a copy away to the first person that raises their hand. You're here and you're the lead pastor. You got to do sermon prep and take care of that flock. But you work another job also to help pay the bills. You're here. Oh, right there, brother. Thank you. Let's express appreciation. Thank you for making time to be here. I'm going to toss that your way. All right, let's jump in. We're going to dig into what, I'll be honest, as I was younger and I had a full head of hair swept back, the kind of chapters that I used to skim over and say, I don't know why that's there, but that's really weird. I liked everything in a neat box with a bow tied on top of it. I didn't really like the book of Job, and it's long, and it's messy, and it's wandering, and I can't figure out who's speaking. Is what they're saying right, or is it not right? And now, the more I've aged, the more I've walked along the side suffers, and the more I have suffered, the more I love the book of Job. And the more I love these chapters that we're going to dig into one of them, and the more I find myself pointing people to them, not away from them, saying, oh, don't go there, you'll get confused. Oh, don't go there, that'll bum you out. Oh, go there. Go there. Because I think I didn't truly understand why God gave them to us. And He's a really good Father. He's a really good God. And that's why Peter tells us He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And when I don't want to characterize all of you, but I think it's kind of a human thing. When I was younger, I thought mainly what we needed were answers and formulas and kind of a system. It's a Christian system, but show me the system, give me the formula, and I need answers for everything. The older you get, the more value you have for recognizing, give me a place to voice what I feel. Even if there aren't answers for it, can I be validated that I'm not the only one that's ever felt this, and that it's okay to feel this, and what should I do with this? Because I hope you realize, as a biblical counselor or just a believer who cares, we can't fix everything. Did you know that? If you're in this thinking, I'm here to fix problems for people, you'll lose heart quickly. There are times that God's called us and He will put something, someone in front of you that honestly, we're not going to fix it. So what do? Can you give them any grace at all? Can you help them at all? Can you serve them in any way? That's what we want to talk about. Of the 150 Psalms, usually when you think Psalms, you think praise. And there's a lot of praise there. But most people don't realize of the 150 Psalms, do you know 53 of them? It's about a third, are psalms of lamentation or sorrow. In other words, these were songs, yes, but they're songs written in a minor key. They're written in a minor key, and God gave them to us for a reason, and I've actually picked what I think is the most minor, the darkest of them all for us to dig into, Psalm 88, where I want to show you how I think we still might use this psalm for our own heart and for the hearts of others around us. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 88, and you follow along as I read it. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Now, this psalm is a psalm of lamentation, of which there are 53 of those. But this one is unique, even among the Psalms of Lamentation. It's unique. It's not unique in that it's filled with complaints, it's filled with anguish, it's asking questions, just like the other 52 Psalms of Lamentation. But did you notice what you never heard that we're so accustomed to with the Psalms? Brad Brandt pointed it out in Psalm 13. That's a Psalm of Lamentation. There was no but with a turning point that says, but I have, but. There's no turning point in this psalm. In fact, in the NIV translation, I'm reading the New King James because I'm old and I've had it for 33 years and it's all marked up. But in the NIV translation, the final phrase in verse 18 says, darkness is my closest friend, period. And that's where the psalmist leaves us. Why would God give us a chapter this dark? Well, for one, I think he gives us a chapter this dark because life can actually get this dark. Sometimes even for a believer. You see, the Bible, I love the Bible for so many reasons, but here's one of them. The Bible does not try to airbrush the harshness and reality and darkness of our world and real life. It doesn't. It describes it accurately and honestly in a fallen, broken world. And I think there's another reason it's in the Bible, and that's because regardless of how dark it gets, I hope you know this, but I believe if you keep living, at some point you will begin to realize this. There are things we can learn in the dark that you cannot learn on the mountaintop, in the sunshine, with the winds of his grace filling your sails. Now, don't hear me say, I don't love mountaintop. I don't love the sunshine. I don't love a sense of his grace filling our sails. We get lots of that in the mercy of God. But surely if you were honest, you might recognize a time or a season or a moment or a place where you're like, this makes no sense. I don't have an awareness of his grace. I don't have felt sense of his presence. I know what I've been taught. I know what I've believed in the past, but there's just this disconnect. This doesn't seem to add up and make sense. You realize you're going to have counselees, and I don't know what you're seeing from wherever you are. I don't think it's just unique with us in Northern Kentucky, Cincinnati. I've been doing counseling for 30 years now. I've been trying to train people in our church, and more folks, we don't have easy cases to start somebody with. You know, we used to say, right, we got some a newbie. Give them this is just a run-of-the-mill garden variety communication problem. They need a tune-up. We don't have any of those. Even we used to start people with premarital. All right, let's have them try that. They don't hate each other yet. Oh, my goodness. The premarital counseling today is the biggest mess. Often they've been married already multiple times. There's his kids, her kids. There's abuse in the past. There's huge messes that are already in place that are just not easy to untangle. To where we're just like, hey, here you go. OJT, on-the-job training. God will help you. He helped me. I'll pray for you. Go. You can do it. I mean, we still try to pick the least of the most horrible, you know, to have them begin with. It's just more complicated, more broken, which makes sense. The more our world goes off the rails and away from God's ways, God's truth, God's understanding, God's framework, God's purpose for living, and the more they're being lied to by our culture in what they should think, just the more broken and messy and complicated the hurts and the suffering are. And so this chapter can help us. Here's the first reason that I think this chapter could be useful in counseling. Number one, from this chapter, from this chapter, I think Psalm 88 shows us the reality of just how dark it can feel and how long it can last, even for a believer. I hope I don't need to tell you, you know, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, the King's Kids go first class. The only reason that still exists is because the human heart so wants to believe that. It cannot exist based on reality of what's going on. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It won't work forever. Broken. Believers can face darkness. And not just short, like what's the formula? What do I do right now? How do I pray in Jesus' name? What do I do to get out of this quickly? And again, we would all recognize if there's any way that you're sinning or exacerbating the situation or don't understand God's truth, or it can help. But would you not acknowledge there's just times that for whatever reason, the darkness doesn't end quickly. It's dark. And it did this yesterday. Apologize. And it doesn't end quickly. It's a settling in to some trial, some suffering, some confusion. And it doesn't always have to simply happen in the life of, I hope you're not sitting there thinking, yeah, but Brad, that's only with immature new Christians. Because once you've walked with the Lord a while and you know how to read your Bible with colored pencils and circle verbs and draw lines, you get out of stuff quickly. And I'm not making fun of doing that. I do. My Bible is all marked up. I love to connect the same words used three times. Why? What are the commands? What are the verbs? I'm not mocking that. It's good. Just don't think, now that I do all that and I don't just memorize scripture, I meditate. I chew on it. Good, I do too. And that's no magic silver bullet that means you will never face a season of darkness that lasts. So don't be too quick to assume, don't ever assume in counseling. I've got a great article. If you don't do it, I would encourage you, track with the BCC, Biblical Counseling Coalition blog. They send a daily email from all kinds of counselors, and I printed this one out that was called Avoiding a Suicide, because I'm still guilty of it. I too quickly assume I know what's going on. Oh, you don't. And so on this, let me help you. Do not assume you have an immature believer. You think, oh, you couldn't possibly be thinking that way, or it wouldn't be dark that long if... And it may just be that you personally have never experienced it, but don't assume only an immature believer would experience this. You say, Brad, why are you saying that? Oops. I'm saying it because of this reason. Who's the author? Often we get, you know, a little title there at the beginning of the chapter. Who's the author of this dark chapter? Sons of Korah. Sons of Korah and Haman. You know anything about them? They've already had some greatest hits, right? They've got a greatest hit CD already. They've got Psalm 84. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than they know God. They have a history of his faithfulness, his sweetness. He's real to them. And yet, this is where they are right now. This is where they are right now. But there's something else worth noting about this darkness. Show your counselee how the darkness doesn't end always quickly. It can happen to a mature believer, and it doesn't always end quickly. There's not some, just pray this, memorize this, know this. Of course, we hope it does, and it's not wrong to pray that it does. But this psalm is in the Bible for when it doesn't end quickly. When the darkness drags on, because the psalm seems to be talking about some kind of prolonged suffering. Surely you understand, we all suffer. But I do think we need, as counselors, understand there's a category of people and a way that I need to guard my heart and especially pray that God would use me to help someone who is facing prolonged suffering, which means they've probably already done all those things that they found helped in the past, but it hasn't this time. That's tough. That's hard. They're hurting in a special way. The John MacArthur Study Bible indicates, John MacArthur says, that the title Mehalath Leanath, sometimes we'll have a little title there, could be symbolic of a chronic illness or suffering, because the Hebrew word Mehalath can mean to writhe or be in anguish. And verse 15 seems to indicate, look at verse 15 again. Verse 15 seems to indicate that whatever was going on in his life has been going on a long time. I have been afflicted and ready to die. How long? From my youth. From my youth up. You might be trying to encourage someone who's faced infertility. Oh, and they've just been on this long journey, and it's painful. It's costly financially, and it's painful sometimes physically and emotionally, and it's just been a long, prolonged season of suffering, of longing for a child and not able to conceive. Maybe with adoption, we see it in our church family, with one failed adoption attempt after another. As I see young couples in our church, you know, literally get on a plane and fly to another state because they've been given word after all the praying and waiting and paperwork and money, only to arrive and have the mother decide to keep the child. And they fly home empty-armed again. Oh, you guys, I hope you know, you do not want to come swooping in with Romans 8:28 and meet them at the airport and say, one thing we know, God works all things together for good. They would have my permission to smack you. Is that verse true? Yes. Is that the time to quote it to them? I think it's the time to point them to a chapter like this. Lord, oh, we've been praying. Whatever it might be, whether it's an addict in their family, someone that's abusing alcohol, grieving over the death of a child or a spouse, or if you're seeing what we're seeing more and more, people with chronic illnesses, and I don't want to stir it up. I don't know what your thoughts are about that, but I'm of the opinion all these people are not just faking it and want attention. For whatever reason, our God, I think perhaps to bring America more to its knees, because we're so used to, as soon as I hurt, give me a pill, show me a doctor, show me a plan of action, and this can go away. And now we're just experiencing more and more. I've met with doctors, I've flown to the Mayo, I've done this, I've done that. And everyday life They live in a with pain that makes everyday life so much harder, so much harder. What do you say to that person? How do they go on? Where? What's their chapter? Where would you point them? And I've got some sweet, sweet people that are fighting this and are choosing to do the next thing and serving in ministry and still playing the keyboard. But after they play the keyboard, they're wiped out for the next 3 to 5 days just from what it took to do that. And doctors don't know really what the problem is. They've said, I don't know. Even like with my condition, it was not as debilitating as that, folks. But I went to ENT after ENT after ENT on both sides of the river, Ohio and Kentucky, to be told, there's no cure. There's no cure, Brad. We don't know why you have it. Most people who have it are anorexic women who've lost dramatic amounts of weight and chemo patients who've been fried. But you have it. And you just need to learn to live with it. Whew. Whew. And when you think, I can't do what I need to do. I can't hear people. I can't, My whole body didn't hurt like some of these people, but I know just a little bit of what it's like to say, now you need to go on living, but you're going to live differently. It's a very new normal. This chapter, I think, is for brothers and sisters like that. And the psalm is a gift from God, I think, to every counselee who's ever experienced some kind of suffering that just drags on to the point that here's what starts to happen. For even mature believers, I hope you realize when you have sound theology and you know truth, your theology can still start to show some frayed edges when you're under prolonged suffering. We're human beings. Don't hear me saying give them a total grace card for saying horrible things constantly, but do hear me saying give them a grace card when everything that comes out of their mouth is not exactly right. If your kind of counseling is to blow the whistle and throw a flag, that wasn't exactly right. Let's back it up and say that again. Right? You won't have many people to counsel. You'll say, well, what's wrong? I'm here to help. And people are running from you. Run! Don't hear me saying I'm not the guy that says, just give me Jesus. Don't give me doctrine. No, you just shut up. We got to have doctrine. But folks, there's another ditch to fall into where God has not called us to be the doctrinal policeman to just make sure our counselees have precisely accurate doctrine that's always coming out of their mouth. Listen, there's all kinds of things that I'm writing as I'm listening. One of the number one things that I get from my observers, I try to always counsel with observers who've been through training and now they're trying to take that next step. And it's very characteristic. After my counselees walk out, they'll say, oh, Pastor Brad, why didn't you just say? Why didn't you say? And I preach a certain way, and people are shocked when they sit in with me with counseling. And then they'll say, oh, you're nice. Yeah, what did you think I would be like? Well, when you preach, you're kind of, okay. And I'm forever saying to them, you guys, this is counseling, not teaching, preaching. Ask questions. They just want to cut to the chase. Just tell her. Just tell him. Let me tell him. You know, I always assure my counselees, because they're a little uneasy that there's observers to begin with. They're not going to talk. They're here to pray. They're here to observe. And every now and then I get one that's like, ooh, 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 ooh. I'm like, down, boy. New. New. And after they leave, there's something he wanted to say to just, I'm like, that's not what we're doing here. Counseling. But here's what you might not have picked up on in this chapter. Here's another reason that I think this psalm can be helpful. Psalm 88 shows us how genuine faith can be tested and forged in the dark. Now, maybe you think, Brad, I didn't see faith in that chapter. Oh, folks, there are some nuggets of faith that are tucked down into this dark chapter. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Show your counselee how the psalmist still prays to God, even though he's got no answer. Do you notice how much? That's one of the things that characterizes the Psalms of Lamentation, even this mostly dark one. The difference between complaining, is complaining a sin? That was weak. Yes. Read the book of Numbers where the ground opened up and swallowed them. Yes, it's a problem. And then in Philippians 2, like I just had this yesterday morning in my own personal Bible reading, where it says, do all things without complaining or grumbling so that you will stand out as lights in a world. One of the ways we're supposed to look different as Christians is that we don't go around complaining all the time. Our culture does. So what's the difference between sinful complaining and biblical lamenting? Well, here's the difference. Biblical lamentation is when you complain out loud in prayer to God. And as Brad Brent said, reverently. But you're bringing it to God. You're bringing it straight to God. You're not running around your small group just saying, I can't believe God's done this. You're certainly not talking to unbelievers about it. You are voicing it to God in prayer. And I hope you realize, oh, that's so helpful. Did you realize sometimes your counselees just need to be given permission to express some of what they feel and be told God is not going to just fry you in your chair? Look at this psalm. Others have felt what you felt, and they said it. They said it, but they said it to God. There's some faith tucked down in this dark chapter because the psalmist is still going to God, even though he's gotten no answer. Look at it in verse 1. Oh Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night. Notice, before you. You. It's the Hebrew word for cry, that's tzak, that means to a shout of desperation. Look at verse 2. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And it's a different Hebrew word for cry. It's rena, a loud utterance of emotion, especially when it's inarticulate. I really appreciate that. Because I don't know if you've been to a place yet where you just almost couldn't form complete sentences that made sense. You were hurting so badly, and you just needed to, in a sense, babble before the Lord. That's another gift we can give our counselee. You don't have to get it all cleaned up with the right adjectives and verbs and structure, and you can just, in a sense, the psalmist is saying, incline your ear to my emotional babbling. I can't even form complete sentences, but I'm crying out to you. And Romans 8 adds to that for us that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groans. As believers, there are times that I have not even known what else to pray for my adult children, and I have just groaned in his presence. But I'm in his presence. And I'm just saying, oh God, I literally still pray every day with hands lifted for my kids. And I say, God, you owe me nothing. I'm making no demands. My fists are not like this, open hands. But oh God, for your glory, for your namesake, make them objects of mercy. The Apostle Paul kept saying, I'm an object of mercy. I'm an object of mercy. Paul knew. Was Paul seeking God? Read Acts 9. He was on his way to another city with letters in his hand with permission from authorities to persecute more Christians, and God saved Saul and made him an object of. So often parents need to see some encouraging signs. I don't even see them seeking God. They've cut everyone off. Take heart, parents. You don't have to see evidence of them turning to God. Our God is a seeking, saving, merciful God. I know the prodigal son turned and ran home, and the father met him halfway, and that's a glorious truth about our God. Here's another glorious truth. God went all the way to Saul and interrupted what he was doing and said, I am claiming you for my own now. That's how it's worded in Acts 9. Go read it. I'm claiming you for my own, and you will now serve me. And Paul never got over it. I'm an object of mercy. And so I can pray, God, for your name's sake, for your glory, you owe me nothing. You saved me. I'm not on my way to hell. You're good. But would you please save, oh God? I'm not giving you a formula, but I must say, 18 months after I started praying that way, God dramatically saved my oldest 28-year-old son. And I mean, he wasn't seeking God, but he just got really, really unhappy. And I'm like, well, that's really, really how I've been praying for you, to be really, really unhappy. That's kind of cool. God can do it. This psalmist is still bringing it to God. Even when he feels like, or you could put she in there, I don't know how to say this. I've said it so many times. I've asked so many times. I don't know what else to say. And today I'm so hurting in a fresh new way because whatever happened, or there was a triggering event or just something, that I can't hardly form great sentences. But I'm not running away from you. I'm not pulling back away from you. I'm still bringing this mess to you, oh God. That's faith. See, we tend to have this, it has to be this robust, praise God version, or it's not really faith. Thankfully, God has, there's a number of versions of faith that God will accept. Look at verse 13. But to you I've cried out, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. And it is yet a different Hebrew word for cry than verses 1 and 2. It means to cry out intensely. And it's only used 22 times in the Bible. Interestingly enough, 8 of them are in the book of Job. 10 of them are in the Psalms of Lamentation, when people are just really hurting. But there's one more in this chapter. Verse 9, Lord, and I love this one. Lord, I have called daily upon you. All I have stretched out my hands to you. We learn so much right here in this verse. Because the word stretched out in the Hebrew there means to spread out something from an closed or folded position. In other words, I believe the psalmist is saying, I've gone from doing this, God, to doing this, and I've not yet resorted to this. That's faith. Now, don't hear me giving you a formula. Oh, okay, Brad's a little frothier than I am. I got to literally lift my hands, and then God will hear me. It's not what I'm talking about. It's a heart posture that is reflected by this. Because I don't know what your background is, but I hope you realize people who lift their hands like this, it's not, oh, I need attention. Oh, I'm trying to be a distraction in the service. The whole reflection of this, especially in the Hebrew, is dependence. Oh, God, I need you. It's like a child lifting their arms out of their crib when they see their father and mother. I trust you. I need you. Hold me. Lift me. I want you. That's what this, and if you need to start off like that, that's fine. You know, at our church, I teach on worship, and we got people that are like, oh, they're not comfortable with this, so I just say, all right, start little. Just start, hold the baby. Hold the baby, hold the baby. Move the television, and then we can get to wash the windows, baby. Wash the windows, just start little. And so I'll say to our people, just right here, just bring it right here. But I'll give them a grace card. I'll say, I know personalities differ, and you say, that's just not who I am, okay? But don't let me see you at a Bengals game coming out of your seat with the wash the window versions just for a running back who just scored a touchdown. If you can't do this in worship to God in response to what you just heard about who he is and what he's done for us, just be consistent. So if you just say, well, this is me wide open, then that's all I want to see at the Bengals. Yeah, game-changing touchdown. And if anyone around you criticizes, just say, that's all I got. That's me. That is a 10. That is wide open. That was extra. So I kind of touched on this, but here's something to keep in mind as you come alongside counselees in these situations of prolonged darkness. Don't be overly critical of everything they say. I hope you're picking and choosing. I'm just writing stuff on the side. This I might choose to address now. This I may address later. And I hope you realize it's okay sometimes to say, I'm not going to address that. You do realize when God begins to give grace and hope and help, some of these things will take care of themselves. You don't have to address everything. You do want to be praying, of everything I could address, what's the most important that would make the biggest difference the soonest in her life or his life? We want to help. We want to be shepherds, counselors, come alongside people in a helpful way. Some of what, I hope you heard it, twice the psalmist literally says, your wrath has, if you're a child of God, will you ever suffer the wrath of God? No. So that's theologically incorrect, granted. But he's describing what he feels like. And again, there's always balance. If you've got someone and they're stuck for so long and they're still saying things that are not theologically true, there's a place to lovingly come alongside and help them understand. You do realize you will never taste the wrath of God. So don't hear me saying there's never a place to correct or teach. I just wanted you to hear, you don't always have to correct or teach immediately when you hear something less than perfect theologically. Show your counselees also this, how the psalmist still prays without any felt sense of God's presence. We are such feeling creatures, and feelings are not sins. He made us in his image, and he's a God who feels. We're people who feel. He gave us feelings, and it's wonderful. But he did not design us to live by our feelings or to determine what I can or can't do next based on feelings. And as Christians, we're as guilty of it as anyone. We want to feel it. I want the felt sense of his presence. God's word is what you've got to lean on. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's with you. Emmanuel, God with us. But would you not admit, there are times and sometimes even seasons where you just don't have the felt sense of his presence. The psalmist is still. We can be so guilty, can we not? Here's the favorite thing that we can be guilty of saying, and I often hear it from my counselees. Well, that doesn't work. What we mean is, I don't feel any better than I did before I did what you told me to do, so I'm not going to do that again. Unless I feel better, it's based on. And so you're going to have to help them. The example of the psalmist that can be useful in counseling, he has no felt sense of God's presence, but he has not stopped going to God. You've got to get, if your counselees end up pulling back from God, I know they're saying, it's like he's against me. How do you expect me to go to him when I think he's the one? Oh, but you must. Don't base it on your feelings. Despite any felt sense of his presence, go there. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's not crying out to God daily because of a warm, fuzzy feeling. In fact, he's already told us that he does not feel God's favor or presence. In fact, he feels like God is against him and has become his enemy. That's what his feelings are telling him. Tim Keller gives a great explanation of why and how a season of darkness like this can be the furnace that takes your faith to a new level. Listen to what he says. In the darkness, we have a choice that is not really there in better times. We can choose to serve God just because he is God. In the darkest moments, we feel we're getting absolutely nothing out of God or our relationship to him. But what if then, when it does not seem to be paying or benefiting you at all, you continue to obey, pray to, and seek God, as well as continue to do your duties of love to others? If we do that, we are finally learning to love God for himself and not for his benefits. And when the darkness lifts or lessens, we will find that our dependence on other things besides God for our happiness has shrunk, and that we have new strength and contentment in God Himself. We'll find a new fortitude, unflappability, poise, and peace in the face of difficulty. There's been a number of very helpful books on suffering that have come out lately, but I highly recommend Tim Keller's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I know Paul Tripp has a new one that's very good, but David Pallison, his little, short, white book, God's Grace in Your Suffering, just before he died, it's gold. It's classic David Pallison. You just feel like he's in an armchair across from you, just listening well and bringing God's grace. Very, very helpful. What Tim Keller is saying, right, is that you can learn things in the dark and get to places in your walk with the Lord and relationship with Him that, quite frankly, just probably would not have ever happened in sunshine. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And these things aren't fun. None of this is fun. None of this is easy. But it's good. It's good. I had a good friend who's my age and children similar to my kids' ages, been married to his dear wife about as long as Vicky and I have been married, doing biblical counseling, super guy. And he got cancer, aggressive cancer. And we did what we all should do. We prayed. We prayed, we prayed, he prayed. But he died, leaving his wife as a young widow, kids, he missed weddings, just all the things that you would think. This is what his wife is facing now. Kids are all at the age, the girls are starting to get married. Just you think of the pain of that. Just because we're Christians, that doesn't airbrush all that away. And so I did what I've tried to, that I think I've learned. When people first face grief, lots of people rush in with meals and comfort and food and can I walk the dog? And kind of, it's just a little bit later. Don't hear me saying no one cares, but just everyone moves on with life. And I have found one of the greatest means of grace that I can be is to mark it on my calendar a year later and reach out. And so I do that relentlessly in our church. When someone has a baby that dies, when any death, I mark it. And when it rolls around again, you might think, don't make the mistake of saying, oh, you don't want to bring up the death of their baby. That'll just get them all upset again. That is wrong thinking, my friends. They're wishing someone else was still thinking about her or him. When I send a card that says, I was thinking about sweet Emma Joy today and know that your hearts must still ache and break that she's not with you and I prayed for you and I'm so proud of how you're moving forward. Folks, I haven't had anyone come up to me and say, please don't ever do that again. That was so upsetting. We were doing well until your card arrived. Now, did they probably cry? Yeah. They weren't sorry I sent it. It was encouraging to them that not everyone has forgotten. So I kept sending this new widow cards. We don't live in the same state. It would be my day. I had a page in my prayer journal where I'd always prayed for him and her and their ministry. I just kept it there, and I was praying for her. God, hold on to her. God, help her. All the things that are new with finances and insurance and everything she's got to do on her own now. I didn't expect an answer, and I always send scripture cards with it. But after 2 or 3 years, she wrote me, and she said this, quote, and she thanked me, there is no way to describe the treacherous path of widowhood. The first months especially were so disorienting and overwhelming, I sometimes thought of it as walking through quicksand in the fog. In the early months of my widowhood, God faithfully delivered me from fearing and dreading the future. But attaining a smile for the future had in many ways eluded me. After 31 years of marriage to a wonderful man, I truly felt like life after my husband's death went from full color to 3 years now of black and white. But during these years, I continued, and here's what she did right. Like the psalmist is doing, I continued to read my Bible and I wrote a note next to Psalm 42. That's that psalm that says, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. She's saying, it wasn't happening, but I'm trusting. I wrote a note next to Psalm 42 where I said, sometimes God teaches us effectually to know the worth of mercies by the want of them. You hear what she's saying? I don't feel like I'm getting his mercy, but it only makes it more precious to me, and I realize the worth of it. I think what she's saying is what I've experienced in the past. I always kind of look down on emails that were sent to me about back trouble. Pray for me in my back. I'm like, whatever. Until you can't stand up straight, right? Until I bent over to pick up a stack of magazines at the pool one summer after bouncing on the diving board for an hour with my kids, and that's how I spent the rest of vacation. Like that. Couldn't sleep, couldn't change my perspective on praying for people with back pain. And it changed how, oh my goodness, when your back isn't hurting. Well, that's what she's saying. You don't really appreciate mercies, the awareness of it, until you don't have them sometimes. She said, I can now say that I'm grateful for the black and white years, and God has given me true contentment because I've come to believe that God was asking me to live by faith alone in the truths that I knew and believed so deeply without the accompanying and familiar emotions of any palpable awareness of his presence. And she closes with this, my prayer is that he'll make me an oak of righteousness and that my years as a widow will be used by him to bear much fruit for his glory. That is a faith that has been forged in the darkness, not on the mountaintop with sunshine. So come alongside your counselees with chapters like this or Psalm 73. Learn. So basically I'm telling you, don't only know Ephesians 4. Put off, put on. Need to work on your thinking, girl. You ain't thinking right about God. There's a place for some of that. But there's a place for just walking with them and saying, I am so sorry. I think this chapter, I think you'll find yourself in here and will encourage you and give you a place to voice some of what you feel. And then if you walk with them long enough and they know you truly care, you'll have an opportunity to help them with perhaps some things that might need to be improved in their thinking or the theology or what it may be. Because here's the advantage we have over the psalmist. We're living on the other side of the cross, right? So they're back there, old covenant, looking towards the Messiah. We're on the other side of the cross. Jesus has come. So what we have that the psalmist didn't have, hear this, and this is my final point. Don't ever leave your counselee in Psalm 88. Take them there. Allow them to get some good there, but not stay there. Because even though Psalm 88 is a dark chapter, I hope you realize this is not the darkest chapter in the Bible. By any means, it is not the darkest chapter in the Bible. There's a much darker chapter found in the Gospels where Christ experienced the darkness of our sins when the wrath of God was placed on him and he was truly forsaken. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're working with counselees that feel forsaken. And don't hear me saying make light of it. It's real, it's painful. But folks, they are feeling forsaken as a child of God. Jesus truly was forsaken as the Son of God so that they would never taste the wrath of God, so that they would never be cut off truly. That's why Matthew 27 tells us, now from the sixth hour, he had not opened his mouth through a night-long agony of abuse. He had not opened his mouth until this point. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? After being silent and enduring almost 24 hours of unimaginable pain and suffering, he cries out, oh, lovingly, help your counselee in time to see the distinction between feeling forsaken and being forsaken. The Bible never promises that we will not feel abandoned by God. 53 of the Psalms express believers feeling abandoned. It promises that we are never truly abandoned, forsaken by God. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your promises, and forgive us for so often hearing what you never said. Sometimes we hear what we want, and it's not what you promised. You did not promise that we would never feel forsaken. You promised we would never be forsaken. Oh Lord, help us in those dark seasons to trust you in the dark. Help us to know how to walk with those who are in a season of darkness. Give us humility, give us compassion, give us love, and then give us discernment to know when to speak, when to teach, when to correct, and when to cry and listen and hold them. You are the only wonderful counselor, but oh, how we pray you would make us more like you. Not Bible men and women who have lots of truth. I hope we do have Bible truth. But effective, gentle shepherds, counselors that would counsel them the way you would if it was you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since I have a minute and 30 seconds, and this is a great room with good acoustics, I'd like you to stand, and I'd like us to sing my favorite hymn that fits well with this session. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to, it is well with my soul. Ladies, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Favorite verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Ladies, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the, when my face shall be sight, face shall be, all the clouds be rolled back, clouds be rolled back as a scroll, as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the trump shall re, and the Lord shall descend. Shall de, even so, it is well with ladies. It is well with, watch me. It is well, it is well with, take a breath, my soul. Amen. You're dismissed.